Now today we come to lecture 20 in the lecture schedule, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. In your course outline, we're under the second unit, Christ acquired humanity. Last night we considered Roman numeral 1, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, Roman numeral 2, his incarnate life and glory. And under this, A, his humiliation, and B, his exaltation. And as we contemplate the humiliation, exaltation of our Lord, let us pray and ask for his blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word which teaches us about the life of your beloved Son. We pray as we study his life today that the blessing of the Spirit would rest upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to underscore the structure of this entire section on the person of Christ. There is one person, God the Son, God the Word, who is very God and very man, as we saw last night. From all eternity, there is the biblical teaching of his essential deity. And we opened up the biblical evidence and the practical relevance of his deity. And then we looked at his life and glory prior to his incarnation. Then we focused secondly, in our second unit, upon his acquired humanity. And in the first place, last night, we opened Roman numeral 1, the acquisition of humanity, his incarnation. But then, being found in fashion as a man, he lived an incarnate life and is still now living an incarnate life. And he has an experience. And the scripture sets before us this incarnate life and glory of the Lord. And for this, the epitomizing text is to continue with the exposition of Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 of Philippians 2 opens up his pre-incarnate life and glory. Who, existing in the form of God, let me give you the translation of that text that I gave again last night. Who, while he existed in God's form, did not regard being equal to God as robbery or stolen property. So there is his pre-incarnate life. And look at the structure. Paul moves from his pre-incarnate life and glory, existing in God's form prior to the incarnation, not regarding Father as a violation of the sanctity of private property, as stolen property or robbery, but emptied himself, taking a servant's form. He moves from his pre-incarnate life and glory to the incarnation and describes the incarnation as an act of self-emptying, an act of self-abasement. And he abased himself by taking to himself a servant's form. And being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself, taking a servant's form. He emptied himself, abased himself, being made in the likeness of men. And then, having described his pre-incarnate life and glory and his incarnation, an act of self-abasement, the first stage or phase of that self-abasement, he then in verse 8 describes his incarnate life and glory. And his incarnate life and glory consists of two phases or states. The first phase of his incarnate life is a phase or state of humiliation. And being found in fashion as a man, And after he was found in appearance as a man would be an appropriate translation. It's a temporal aorist participle. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, namely, death on a cross. So the first phase of his earthly life is a phase of humiliation, self-abasement, an extension of that self-abasement whereby he took to himself a human nature in the first place and in the form of a servant. He humbled himself. And the characteristic of that phase of humiliation was obedience. And the culmination of that obedience was death. And the means of that death was the cross. And all of this in the context in which he was found in appearance as a man. That is, when you looked at him, he appeared to be an ordinary man. No remnant of his former appearance of glory, that is, lethal light, remained. Not even a halo. You looked at him and he appeared to be a man. And appearing that way, he humbled himself. So verse 8 describes the humiliation of Christ. But then, beginning in verse 9, we see the exaltation of Christ. Wherefore, also God highly exalted him. The exaltation of Christ is based upon his humiliation. It is based upon him humbling himself and becoming obedient. And because he was obedient even unto death, God highly exalted him after his period of humiliation, which ends with his death. Then there is the exaltation, the second phase of his incarnate life, the second state into which he enters, a state of exaltation and glory. Observe that in this exalted state, God is the author of his exaltation. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every name. He gave to him authority and honor and glory and designation which is superior to that of everyone else. In heaven or on earth, the superior to the name of every man, superior to the name of every angel. And that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is Lord and Christ. It is Kurios. It is Lord. That at the name, and what is the intent of the exaltation? The intent of the exaltation is that everyone would humble himself before Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And observe, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios. The design of the exaltation is that every knee will bow in submission to Christ. Every tongue will confess the lordship of Christ. This is God's intention. This is God's design. And it is indeed slated to come to pass. It will come to pass on that great day of judgment in its ultimate, consummate fulfillment when every creature will bow before the incarnate Christ, glory at the right hand of God, the judge coming to judge the living and the dead, and will all bow before him and will all confess him to be Lord and Master. No one then will refuse so to confess. And even, and some that confess will go away to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt, but nevertheless all will confess Him to be Lord and Master. The day is coming when people are going to bow to Jesus anyway. And so therefore His exaltation begins with His resurrection from the dead. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:33. And furthermore, it is consummated with His return in glory, when every knee shall bow to Him, and every tongue shall declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then we have, therefore, the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is not merely this particular passage which sets forth the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This pattern of presenting the experience of our Lord is rooted in the prophetic descriptions of His coming. And for example, let's consider other passages which present this perspective to us briefly. We'll take one passage from the prophets, and of course, that passage is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 emphasizes the humiliation of Christ. Isaiah 53 emphasizes the humiliation of Christ. The emphasis upon His humiliation is in verses 1 to 11. Verses 1 to 11 emphasize and reflect upon His state of suffering and humiliation. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He has no stately form or majesty, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. Surely He has borne our griefs, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the Lord has cast on Him the iniquity of us all. In His state of humiliation, He is associated with sin bearer. He is associated with the imputation of the guilt of the people of God to Himself. And He was also meek in the state of humiliation. He was oppressed, yet He did not open His mouth. Furthermore, in the state of humiliation, He suffered death. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was dead and buried. It was the Lord's pleasure. It was the Lord's will to put Him to death in order to make sacrifice and atonement for the sins of the people of God. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. Then the emphasis shifts. When He will render His soul an offering for sin, He will see His offspring. Verse 10. He will prolong His days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, now, and now explicitly, verses 10 and 11 begin to focus on his exaltation, but now explicitly, emphatically, here it is. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, all set forth various aspects of the exaltation of Christ, and in so doing underscore the humiliation which went before it. He shall see his seed. He will prolong his days. After his death, he will prolong his days. Correct. After his death, he will see his seed. Correct. After his death, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Correct. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Yes. He will justify many after his death. Yes. He will be allotted a portion with the great because he poured himself out to death. And so the exaltation of Christ is described here. He will, first of all, see seed. He's going to bear children after he dies. How can that be? Isn't that what that says? Okay, he's going to have children after he dies. He will prolong his days. He's going to live very long after he dies. The will of God will prosper in his hand. He'll be satisfied. He'll justify many. He will have a portion with the great and divide the booty. He will be successful and victorious. All of those things are characteristic of his exaltation. As his humiliation was, which is emphasized verse 1 to 9, as is, and then also included in 10 and 11, but is his humiliation is associated with suffering and vicarious sin bearing, so his exaltation is associated with victory and satisfaction and eternal or everlasting life and the good pleasure prospering, success, and seeing children. He will have his seed and the justification of many. Now, as you can see, these are clearly fulfilled in those promises of the Abrahamic covenant. In thee and in thy seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And God foreseeing, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you have his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation, 1 to 9. His exaltation, 10 to 12. Ultimately culminating in the connection between that humiliation and exaltation. It is precisely because he humbled himself that God will allot him a portion with the great. And so this perspective of humiliation and exaltation is rooted in the prophets. It's not something that is simply dreamed up. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus himself underscores that this is the case in Luke 24. The Lord Jesus himself underscores his humiliation and exaltation in Luke 24. When he says, in verse 25 and 26, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I would have loved to have sat and heard that exposition. But we don't have that privilege. But we know clearly that Isaiah explicitly describes the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And see again, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, this perspective is again underscored. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. Beginning in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Again, underscoring two phases of Christ's incarnate life and experience. First, humiliation. Second, exaltation. Observe, humiliation described as sufferings of Christ. Exaltation described as glories to follow. So humiliation, He humbled Himself, wherefore God also highly exalted Him. So the phrase humiliation and exaltation comes from Philippians 2. But that phase or state of humiliation is characterized by suffering and by sin-bearing, and it ends in His death. And that state of exaltation is by success. It's characterized by success. It begins in His resurrection and consummates in His second coming in glory. And it's marked not by vicarious sin-bearing, but by righteousness and virtue. It's not so much in the state of exaltation, it's not so much that, it let's put it this way, in the state of humiliation, what's emphasized is that He bears the sins of His people. In the state of exaltation, what's emphasized is that we receive in the application of redemption, the righteousness of Christ. So what's emphasized in humiliation is the imputation of our sin to Him. And what's emphasized in His exaltation is the imputation of His virtue to us. By the knowledge of Himself shall my righteous servant justify many. He made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And He sees His seed, and the pleasure of the Lord prospers in His hand when that gospel is preached. And when the Gentiles are justified by faith, that is when people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue receive His righteousness and are identified with His virtue. He made Him once for all to be sin for us. Behold the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world. That's His period of humiliation, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The great emphasis of the humiliation, according to Isaiah 53, is His sin bearing unto death and burial. And then the great emphasis of the exaltation is His righteousness, His success, the spread of the gospel, His seeing of seed, His justifying many, and being allotted a portion with the great. According to Peter, the experience which characterized his humiliation was suffering. And Jesus said the same. Did it not behoove the Christ to suffer? They testified the sufferings of Christ. And then the experience which characterizes exaltation is honor. The sufferings of Christ, did it not behoove the Christ to suffer and enter into His glory? The sufferings of Christ and the glories, the honor to follow. So following the experience of suffering comes the experience of honor and glory and praise and splendor and majesty. And so, therefore, these are the two phases of this life. Now then, let me also point out to you that it is these very things about Christ which the apostles preached. Observe that the preaching of the gospel is preaching the life of Christ. It is preaching His humiliation and preaching His exaltation. See how it is put? When He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but You in these things which now have been announced to you. What things? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The things which were mentioned in Isaiah. The things concerning His suffering and His glory, concerning His humiliation and His exaltation. It's revealed that they were not serving themselves, but You. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels long to look into. In the preaching of the gospel, there is the preaching of His humiliation and the preaching of His exaltation. Now, you can see this if you look at those events of His life. His humiliation, there is, first of all, He humbled Himself in becoming incarnate. Then He humbled Himself becoming obedient in a life obedient to God. And He humbled Himself with respect to the cross. And He humbled Himself in His death. In His incarnation. In His obedience. And in His suffering unto death and burial in the grave, there is His humiliation. But then in His exaltation, there is His resurrection. Then there is His session at God's right hand. Then there is His coming again in glory. The apostolic preaching. So He resurrected, He is seated, that is, He ascends back into heaven, and then He comes in glory. The apostolic preaching regarding these events, is the very heart of the gospel, as we just saw in 1 Peter 1:11 and 12. What do? They preach His life. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10. They preach His death. They preach His resurrection. They preach His coming in glory. And let's simply look at one illustration of this in Acts chapter 10. Verse 36, in the preaching of Christ's life in His humiliation and exaltation. First, it preaches that this person, God the Word, Jesus Christ, is eternal God. And observe, he says, this is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. Preaches, first of all, his earthly life. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, and all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all the things that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So he preached the good deeds of his life. He went about doing good. He preached how he were oppressed of the devil, how God was with him, of the things that he did, the good things that he did, his good and perfect and holy and obedient life. He preached, first of all, the humiliation of Christ in his life. Secondly, he preached the humiliation of Christ in his death. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But then, he also preached the exaltation of Christ in his resurrection. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He preached his exaltation. And ultimately, he preached his exaltation in his second coming. Verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who was appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And then the implication and application of this life of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. In the preaching of the gospel, he preached the life of Christ. First, who he is, his essential deity. Then, his life. Then, his death. And his resurrection. And his coming in glory. He preached his humiliation unto death. His exaltation, beginning with his resurrection, consummating in his coming to judge the living and the dead. He preached it, just preaching the gospel. He preached the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. He preached his earthly life, his incarnate life, the incarnate life of the Lord of glory, who is Lord of all, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And of course, you see, they unfold the tremendous significance of those events. His life and his death and his resurrection and his coming. These events, his humiliation and his exaltation, are crucial in their significance. These are not simply inadvertent events that just happened. In these events, in what Jesus did, in his very life, his incarnate life, what he did is profoundly associated with our salvation. It's the very heart of his activity to save us. His life and his death and his resurrection and his coming and his session and these very things. He's saving his people and has saved his people and will save his people from their sins. And so the proclamation of the significance of these events have great significance with reference to salvation, and the proclamation, explanation of that significance is the very heart of the gospel applied to the people of God. Now then, with respect to the relationship of these events and his humiliation and exaltation in time, you can say this. You can see, if you want to look at it in terms of eschatology, you can see it this way. And the incarnation is this humiliation unto his earthly life, and through his death, through his resurrection, and into his session. Which this is called the ascension. All five of these things are past. Humiliation, exaltation, one aspect, or we can even look at it as possibly two aspects. All of his humiliation is past. If you look at his life in terms of the past, it includes his incarnation. He came down from heaven. His life became obedient. He suffered. The culmination of his life is death on the cross. His resurrection. And it's in this, his death and burial. In his death and burial, in that his humiliation comes to an end. It's the termination of his humiliation. His humiliation, therefore, is completely past. It's over and done. Then begins his exaltation, and certain events associated with his exaltation are completed in the past. His resurrection from the grave, where his body and soul are reunited and his body glorified. That's the very beginning of his exaltation. Then his ascension back into heaven where he was before. Came down from heaven, descended back into heaven. So the beginning and the ending of what is past begins with his incarnation. It ends with his ascension. Where he goes, all of that is in the past, where he went back to where he was before. Now you look at the present. Now the incarnate Christ, so the two aspects of his, the two events, the resurrection and ascension, are past and completed. The ascension, of course, is the beginning of his session. What we have present with regard to his exaltation, he has been exalted in his resurrection and ascension. He is being exalted in his heavenly session, where now the incarnate Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. The incarnate Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of God. And he will yet be exalted. He's coming again to judge. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So his exaltation is past. It is present, and it is future. In the past, he was resurrected. In the present, he is seated. And of course, you could include ascension. He went back up to heaven. In the present, he is seated. In the future, he is coming to judge. His humiliation, therefore, is over, and he will never be humiliated again. Nor will he ever suffer as he suffered. Nor will he die. Nor will he be vulnerable. Nor will he ever again be identified as the vicarious sin bearer of the sins of the people with guilt imputed to him. It's done. The penalty is paid. It's suffered. The price is paid. Atonement is made. It's over. His humiliation is over. Wherefore God exalted him, and his exaltation continues forever. But that's important to recognize that with regard to the work of Christ and the framework of his true coming and the session in between. He's not now, we're not to conceive of him now as hanging on a cross with a crucifix around our neck, but he is exalted at the right hand of God in glory. And the present state of Christ is not one of humiliation, but it is of exaltation. And the future is of exaltation. The humiliation of Christ is over and finished. Okay? Completely finished. Right? So that's the temporal relation of these things. Now, let me just conclude then by making some summary conclusions here. First of all, the glory and the exaltation is the reward of the humiliation. The experience which characterizes the two states, it is suffering that characterizes, and the humiliation and honor that characterizes the exaltation. The status commensurate with the states, in the state of humiliation, he has the status of a servant or as a slave. He's distinguished both from a free man and from a master. He took a slave's form. And the two things that mark a slave are that a slave does the will of his master, and a slave is not superior to his master. A servant is not above his master. His status in the state of humiliation where he suffered is the status of a slave. Now, isn't that, that is, also, he's associated representatively with the sin-bearing of the people of God. John 1:29, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24, Isaiah 53:1-9, and also the continued reflection of that in verses 10 and 11, and even 12. But the status characteristic of his state of exaltation is that of righteousness and kurios, master and lord. Once again, he's seated on the throne of heaven, whence he came. Acts 2:33-36, Philippians 2:9-11. Now, this is not to deny the inferiority of his human nature to the divine nature. That's not the point. But now he is made master and lord. No longer identified with guilt, but now righteousness and virtue. Personally and representatively regarded as righteous. And now the emphasis is upon our identification with his virtue rather than upon his identification with our guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Isaiah 53:10-11. So in the state of humiliation, a status of servant and imputed guilt, the status of exaltation, Lord, and in the state of exaltation, the status of Lord and righteousness. Each of these states is necessary. Christ said, did it not behoove the Christ to suffer? The suffering was necessary for our salvation. Furthermore, Acts 2:34-35 indicates that the exaltation was necessary in order that the Spirit would be sent forth. And of course, these states has tremendous relevance for his work. The state of humiliation thrusts forward the fact that vicarious, representative, obedience, and sin-bearing are central and emphatic features of the work of Christ. The status of exaltation thrusts forward the fact that judgment and rule and righteousness is the emphatic goal and aim of his work. Well, that's where we're...